Good evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like for us to begin tonight by looking at a segment of this powerful text where the Apostle Paul addresses some things having to do with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'd like us to begin in verse 19 and we'll go down to verse 24. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, writes, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for this day, particularly as we as a nation think about the freedom that we enjoy because of those who shed blood for us in the past. We are mindful of that freedom and we express gratitude to you for that freedom that we enjoy today. That freedom leads us, Father, to obedience to you and leads us to enjoy the privilege of being able to worship you in accordance with the dictates of your word as we understand it within our heart. And I pray, Father, that you will help us never to take for granted that freedom. We thank you for those that have offered and paid so much that we could enjoy that freedom. Dear Father, we are grateful as well for the sacrifice that you offered on our behalf. We recognize that we all have sinned against you and are unworthy of even the slightest love and mercy that you've shown us in Jesus Christ. And Father, in response for that love and mercy, I pray that you will help us all to strive to live lives that are acceptable in your sight and to demonstrate our gratitude, demonstrate the sincerity of our faith by our obedience to you. Dear Father, we also are grateful for the fact that in the midst of trial, in the midst of good times, you offer to us hope that rests beyond this life. And I pray, Father, that you will help us, whatever our state in life, whether we're going through difficulty or whether things are going well, for us to set before our minds that hope of heaven and to realize that this life is only temporary. Thank you for the encouragement we gain from our brethren. Thank you for the encouragement that we gain from Scripture. And Father, we look forward to that time when one day we'll be able to live with you. One day we'll be able to experience the resurrection, as we just read about. And I pray, Father, that you'll help us always to live in such a way that one day we can live with you eternally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text that the Apostle Paul offered to us that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we note the phrase in verse 23, "those who are Christ's." Here in the midst of talking about the resurrection, even going back and calling to mind that sense in which that error, that sin on the part of Adam is what led to not spiritual death on the part of everyone, but physical death in that each and every one of us was deprived from access to the tree of life. As he talks about those things that are lay before all mankind, as he talks about that day of judgment, I call to your attention the fact that this promise that is made to those who are Christ is a promise that these will be resurrected like Christ was resurrected. Since they are the sort who will acknowledge Christ as King, they are those who are a part of His kingdom, which, as verse 24 tells us, will be delivered to God. As a result, the condition of those who are Christ is not going to be, as we noticed at the beginning of our reading, as verse 19 puts it, it's not a condition that's most pitiable. It is not that they are hoping only in this life. Instead, given the fact that they'll be resurrected unto eternal life, resurrected as a part of that kingdom that will be delivered to the Father, they are instead in a condition that's desirable, a condition that is blessed. That makes it pretty clear that this is a group of people who are the ones that are spoken of here as those who are Christ. I think all of us would agree as we look at this text that this is a pretty good group of people to be a part of. Each and every one of us, I think, could look at this text and say that we would aspire to be counted within that group of people who are described as those who are Christ's. I ask you the question, what kind of people are those people? What characterizes those who are Christ's? I'd like for us for a few moments this evening to talk a little bit about what the Scripture teaches us about how we can understand what this means when it speaks of those who are Christ's. And hopefully we'll come away from this study understanding a little bit better how we can make certain that we are a part of that number that are considered those who are Christ. First of all, I want to submit to you, if you look over in John chapter 8 and verse 47, that Scripture indicates to us that those who are of Christ are those who are Christ's hear God's Word. I want us to start by reading just one verse, and then we're going to look at some things in the context. Verse 47 of John chapter 8 says this: He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. Very interesting statement that's made here. It describes those who hear, the way it puts it, those who are of God. And obviously when we're talking about those who are of God in Christ, we're talking about the same group of people. But what does it indicate here? They hear the words of God. They hear God's words. Now, as he's speaking here to these Jewish leaders that were rejecting him as the Messiah, he gives the indication that they are not of God because they don't hear God's word. Does that indicate to us that he is describing some sort of condition that was just by nature a part of what these people were? Was it that they could not hear or they could not understand? I challenge you to go back to verse 37 and let's read down to verse 47. And we'll read verse 37 through verse 47. And I want us to notice about this, what we can discern about what it really means here, where it describes that they could not understand. Read with me beginning in verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Now notice this. Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Then it's verse 47 where he makes this statement. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Notice in this reading a few things that help us answer our question. Notice from verse 37, my word has no place in you, is what he tells these leaders that are rejecting his message. The word is what is important and crucial there. Were they accepting it? No, they were rejecting it. So he says, my word has no place in you. Verse 40, he told them the truth, which in fact was this message, which, as verse 40 puts it, he heard from God. We're talking about the reception of a message. Then it is in verse 43 that he says, you are not able to listen to my word. Now, why is it that they were not able to listen to his word? Well, verse 44 answers that. The desires of your father, that is the devil, that's the point he's making. You're not Abraham's children. You're not God's children. You're the devil's children when you want to do those things he wants. when they wanted to do the desires of the devil, then, in fact, they were not able to hear His word. And that just makes sense. Can we do what God wants and what the devil wants at the same time? Absolutely not. They could not understand Him because they were too interested in doing their own things. They were interested in following their desires, following their wishes. And that's exactly what Satan wanted them to do. And in fact, that's what Satan desires for all men to do. Now, what does this text tell us about this phrase that we saw in 1 Corinthians 15? What does this tell us about those who are Christ's? Well, it's pretty evident, I think, that it tells us that those who are Christ's listen to God's word. They are interested in what God has said. They're interested not in doing their own desires, the desires of Satan. They're interested in doing the things of God. Now, that leads us to ask the question, how do we hear God's words? Remember, in the text that we read there in verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. I want us to answer that by actually looking at an example where we see the failure to do this. Look over in Mark with me for a moment. Mark chapter 7. This is a text that we're probably very familiar with, although probably we look at it more from Matthew's account than we do Mark's account. But I want you to notice a few things in particular in Mark's account. In Mark chapter 7, read with me beginning in verse 9 and we'll go down to verse 13 and we'll look at some things related to this. Mark 7, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 13. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." You may say, "Brother Pope, what does this have to do with how we hear the word of God?" Well, I want you to notice very closely what it tells us about that. Because here, as they notice the way that it puts it, make the word of God of no effect, we can understand how they're doing that. Because the way that they are doing that tells us how we should make the word of God in effect in our lives. Notice with me, if you would. First, you'll see that it describes in verse 9 that they reject the commandment of God by their tradition. They had this tradition. Said, all right, the law says honor father and mother. But if you, ahead of time, dedicate those things to God, then you don't have to help your father and mother. When they get older, when they're in need, you don't have to honor them anymore because that's dedicated to God. That's the tradition they had developed. But here, verse 9 says, they reject the commandment of God by that tradition. Notice verse 10. Moses said in the Old Testament law. Now, I want to ask you the question, how is it that they could know what it is that Moses said? You're talking about people in the first century that here live centuries after the time when Moses lived. And yet he describes the commandment of God, what Moses said in the Old Testament law. The answer is obvious, isn't it? They could understand what Moses said, what the commandment of God was by Scripture. And you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, Jesus contrasts their tradition with what Scripture had taught. And then I want you to notice verse 13, he describes the result of this. It makes the Word of God of no effect. Now, what does that tell us about how we can hear the words of God? The words of God are revealed to us in Scripture. That's not saying that's everything God might know or everything God might reveal, but it is everything that God might say at any time. But it is that which God has revealed. And it is that which we can know about the Word of God that we have in Scripture. So what can we say about this? We can understand from this that those who are Christ's are going to be those kind of people who will listen to God's Word in Scripture. We're not sitting back waiting for some voice with inside our head. We are not sitting back using our own imagination. We are looking to God's revealed word. Now, the text that we looked at in John involved a discussion about Abraham's descendants. And that leads us to the next point I'd like for us to think about tonight. And that is the fact that those who are Christ's, Scripture describes as Abraham's children. Go in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I'd like you to notice with me a beautiful statement, a statement that we're going to consider for a few moments, that the Apostle Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, makes about this idea of who it is that belongs to Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 29 says, "And if you are Christ's," notice, "then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." I call to your attention that phrase at the end of our reading, "heirs according to the promise." And I ask you the question tonight, what promise is being referred to there? What is he citing? That if we're Christ's, we're Abraham's seed and heirs of the promise. Well, I think we have an answer to this. Go in your Bibles back to the book of Genesis. And I'd like us to look at a couple of promises, to look at a couple of things related to what God said to Abraham. First, in Genesis chapter 22, we pick up in the context in which God had asked of Abraham something almost inconceivable. He had asked of him that he take his son, that he'd promised to him, that he'd given to him in his old age. That even at a time when he thought he was past the age in which he could have children, God gave him this child. But then in chapter 22, God commands him to take that child and to do something which, you know, we see this as abhorrent. He probably would have seen it as pretty common in light of what all the other pagans did in the world. They would sacrifice their children to their idols. God says, go and take Isaac. Sacrifice him. Now, I want you to notice what the text indicates to us, because in the context, Abraham doesn't question. Abraham goes and is ready to sacrifice him, and God stops him just before he takes the child's life. Notice verse 15. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing.'" And what did he do? He obeyed. He believed God. The Hebrew writer will tell us that he reckoned within his mind that God's able to raise him up, so I must be obedient to what he says. Notice, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. In blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed," notice this, "all the nations," excuse me, "of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What a powerful statement there. Here, as it describes this, it tells us when Abraham was obedient, this promise is made. Abraham's seed will bless all the nations. You know, there are many today that still adhere to some claim to a physical dissension from Abraham. There are those of our friends that are Jewish that somehow try to still hang on to that. But what we've got to understand is that a promise is given to Abraham that extends beyond anyone that could have any kind of claim to being a physical descendant of Abraham. Because here the promise is given, "In your seed, all the nations will be blessed." But let's look even further. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And I'd like us to look at verse 7 of this and see a promise that's given even before this. Genesis chapter 17. When God makes some of his initial promises to Abraham, I want you to notice what he says in verse 7. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." I understand why it is that many of our Jewish friends will still try to adhere to some physical dissension from Abraham, because a promise is given here about his descendants. And that covenant between God and his descendants that will be an everlasting covenant. But that leads us to go back to the book of Galatians. Turn back to Galatians and look with me in Galatians chapter 3. We noticed when we were looking in the discussion in John that there it points out that being a descendant of Abraham is not just a matter of flesh. You remember he rebuked the Jewish leaders because they weren't doing what Abraham did. Abraham believed God. Abraham was obedient to the words that God said. But they were rejecting what he said. They weren't doing what their father did. So really they were showing themselves more to be a descendant of Satan. They were being Satan's children rather than children of God or children of Abraham. I want you to notice with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and 9. Because it offers to us an explanation, really, of what this covenant promise really was all about. Not only the promise in Genesis chapter 22, that in his seed all the nations would be blessed, but this promise that was given that there would be an everlasting covenant to Abraham's descendants, because it points out something to us about how exactly we define what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. Is it just a matter of genetics? Is it just a matter of physical being a physical descendant? Notice Galatians 3, verse 7 and 9 says this: "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" That's our promise from Genesis 22. Notice, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Those who are of Christ are Abraham's descendants. But really, what is it that even identifies that? What does it show us about what it means to be of Christ? It means that we have an obedient faith like Abraham. So let's look at just a few other examples. Turn in Galatians chapter 5. While we're there in Galatians, look over in chapter 5 and look with me at what verse 24 tells us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 tells us, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." This adds to our consideration tonight. Those who are of Christ have crucified the flesh. I'll tell you, that is a pretty strong term. I think we probably don't really grasp what a strong term that is. To say they crucify the flesh. For one in the first century that understood this as one of the most brutal forms of capital punishment available in their day, they understood very well the severity of this, the intensity of this. If we were to use our own language and say, well, those who are in Christ have electrocuted or given a lethal injection to the flesh, that doesn't meet the intensity. That doesn't meet the severity of this statement. How is it that those who are Christ do this? How do you crucify the flesh? Well, let's look in the context here. And in Galatians chapter 5, go with me back to verse 16 and let's read down to our statement. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And then we come to verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Crucifying the flesh means refraining from some of these things while doing those things that are described as fruits of the Spirit. But you know, we're really not left to simply determine for ourselves what it means to walk in the Spirit. If you go to Romans chapter 8, we looked at this briefly this morning in our adult class. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul offers to us an absolute definition of what it means to walk in the Spirit, what it means to be led by the Spirit. Is it a voice with inside our head? Or instead, is it something else? Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Notice that. If I'm thinking about the flesh, I'm being led by the flesh. Doesn't mean that I can't do anything else. It means that that's what I'm following. That's what I'm pursuing. On the other hand, if I meditate upon the things that the Spirit has revealed, think about and hear those words of God that are revealed in Scripture, I'm setting my mind on the things of the flesh. So this offers two other things for us that we need to consider about what it means to be those who are Christ. Those who are Christ deny the desires of the flesh. It doesn't mean that we are sinful simply by having desires within the flesh, but we deny those sinful desires when in fact they are contrary to the revealed will of God. But those who are Christ also will set their mind on spiritual things. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with me for a moment. I'd like us to notice another element that characterizes those who are of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 falls in the context of a discussion about marriage and what it involves. Some of those things that are a part of the difficulties of marriage, some of the wonderful things about marriage. But in the course of it, I want us to notice something that's said in verses 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 17. "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, as so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not become circumcised." There was actually a procedure whereby one who had been circumcised could make themselves more like a Gentile and a procedure to become uncircumcised. Verse 19. "Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave?" Notice this. "Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it." Listen. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." I want you to notice that in verse 22. Rather interesting kind of notion, an unusual concept, that really the one who is in Christ, who is a freedman, is Christ's slave. You know, the fact of the matter is that Scripture teaches us that no one in this life is ever really in a condition in which they are ever absolutely free or free in an absolute sense. We are either slaves of sin. Whoever sins is a slave of sin, Jesus will tell us. We are either slaves of sin or we are slaves of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 6 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 6. You know, we don't often like to think of it. We like to think of the liberty that we are given in Christ. We like to think of it that in Christ we are freed from sin, and we are. We like to think of it that we are freed from the restrictions of the old law, and we are. But in doing so, there is an obligation that comes with it. Romans chapter 6, begin with me in verse 16, and we'll go down to verse 22. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were," listen, "slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of God. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." Continue with me. Notice. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Notice what a beautiful concept. We are freed in Christ. We are freed from sin. But to be a part of those who are Christ's means that in being freed from sin, we become slaves to something. We are slaves to God. We are slaves to Christ. We are slaves to do and to work righteousness. It's not our choice. It's not some wish that we can have. It's not if we want to. It's not something that's optional. Instead, we have a master that we must serve because we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 14. I want us to look at just a couple of final things and we'll bring our lesson to an end. Romans chapter 14. We spent some time with a couple of weeks ago in a study that we did on the conscience. And I want us to notice a little something that we ran across as we were looking at that study. In Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, it tells us this. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Notice, here we find some more strong language, don't we? This is like crucifying the flesh. This is dying to the Lord. I suspect as we think about this, we like the first concept. We like the idea that we can live to the Lord. The second notion is a little less palatable. That is the idea that those who are Christ's die to the Lord. In the context, it is probably talking about persecution or simply dying in a condition in which we are faithful to the Lord. But there's another way that Paul will use this concept. Go to Galatians once again and look in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And let's remind ourselves of something that Paul says about the way we live from day to day. The way we view our life after coming to Christ. Is it ours? Is it something that we just dictate based on our own wishes? That's not the way Paul described it. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice that idea. It is no longer I who live. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the statement that Paul made in Galatians 5, verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Remember, we do that by putting off certain things, putting on other things. But it leads us to kind of ask the question, if Paul is crucified with Christ, it's no longer him that lives, but Christ lives in him. How does one live crucified? Well, obviously we do so by allowing Christ's words, Christ's example, Christ's character, Christ's will to set the standard for our life. Look over in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And look at the extent to which the Apostle Paul would take this. And let's ask ourselves as we read this, is that the way I view my life? Do I view my life as something in which I'm dead and I'm just letting Christ live through me? I'm doing what He wants in every aspect of life. I know far too often in my life that's not the way that I've been. But listen to what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 21 through 23. Listen to what he says. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy of faith. Notice this idea that he expresses there. To live is Christ. Paul's attitude is simply that of a servant. He says, in essence, if my master wants me to do something, I will do it. Does Paul have any sense in that wording? Does he have any kind of pride or arrogance that somehow by doing what the master says, he's earned something? Absolutely not. But by the same token, can Paul for a moment allow himself to think, well, you know, I don't have to do what my master says? Absolutely not. Those who are Christ's live and die to the Lord. One final passage. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I want us to offer one last example and we'll bring our lesson to a close. 1 John chapter 4. And I'd like us to read together verses 1 through 3. which offer to us one final mark of those who are Christ. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." I want you to notice here, verse 1 offers to us a responsibility to test who is and who is not from God, of God. How do we do that? Notice here it describes testing the spirits, but it describes testing that, and it's using this in the sense of the spirit that is within human beings. We test what they say by what they declare, verse 2 and 3, and confess. Now, the example that John gives is probably talking about the beginning stages of this false doctrine of Gnosticism that would deny that Christ had come in the flesh. But is that the only thing that we find anywhere in Scripture that would suggest is a badge of who is and who is not of God? Absolutely not. There are all sorts of falsehood. There are all sorts of error. Anything that comes outside of Scripture that is added to the text we looked at in Mark chapter 7. Jesus could have very well said, "You are not of God because I'm testing your spirit. And your spirit is not holding to those things of God because you value your tradition over the commandment of God." But what does this indicate to us? It points out to us that whether or not we belong to God in Christ is identified by whether or not we have the courage and the willingness to stand up for truth and to test truth. Those who are of Christ must stand up for truth. I want to end with one last question for you. And I'd like you to turn to Galatians chapter 3. We've looked this evening at several things that talk to us about the character, the behavior, the actions, and some of those marks of what it means to be those who are of Christ. But a question remains for each and every one of us, and that is, are you Christ's? Are you of Christ? Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27 offers to us these words that I'd like us to end with. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Would you not this very evening become a child of God? Remember, we've looked tonight about what it means to be a child of Abraham or a child of God. Here, Galatians tells us we can become a child of God by faith. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, the means by which we put on Christ is by being baptized into Christ. Are you here this evening? And as you think about your own life, you think about these characteristics of those who are Christ. Remember, we started with that beautiful promise that those who are Christ will be delivered to God the Father. Are you of Christ? If not, what hinders you? If as a child of God, maybe you haven't crucified the flesh the way you need to. Maybe you've been living in sin. Maybe you've been doing those things that are of your father, the devil, and not your Father in heaven. Would you not this very evening change that direction? Ask for the prayers of the saints here. If we can help you, won't you come? While we stand and sing.